Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 this morning as we go through the Gospel of Luke together. Truth bomb. I think that's what I ate in Mexico, actually. That must have been the problem. You know, sometimes we have people over for dinner, and it's nice that we all have the same political views, that we all can get along when it comes to things like climate change and abortion and, you know, taxes and all those things. You know, nothing controversial there, right? If only, right? In the world we live in right now, it's gotten worse and worse and worse, and now it's even to where even Christians who have the same political views don't necessarily agree when it comes to things concerning vaccinations and things like that. And it just becomes complicated. and you know, and so it makes it difficult to have people over for dinner sometimes. And I've had more people tell me, man, we had this, my family over, we can't get along, and a lot of it had to do with COVID stuff. You know, we don't even talk anymore because of those types of things. You know, and sometimes that can be difficult, but sometimes when it comes to difficult conversations, sometimes those things can be necessary. And in fact, when we look at our text today, we're going to see that, you know, maybe we can't all get along always. And I think a lot of these things are unnecessary to argue over, but some things are necessary. So if you're able, will you stand with me? We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, verse 37. And we're just going to read the first down to verse 45 today, and we're going to go a little bit farther than that. But Luke chapter 11, verse 37, and excuse me, as he, Jesus, spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And Father, I just thank you for this passage, Lord, of just interesting woes that Jesus pronounces today. And I just pray that you would just speak to us by your Spirit, the things that you would want us to know by your Spirit about the things that are pertaining to our life, Lord. And I just ask, Father, that you just give us grace, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, I was at a gathering, and Pastor Gail Irwin was there, and he was talking to a group of us, and he told us a story, and the story was a true story, something that happened to him, and he was at the Rose Parade and enjoying it with some of his family and his daughter, and as the Rose Parade ended, there was a guy with a megaphone, and he was yelling through the megaphone, "If you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell." And he kept yelling that and yelling it. And Gail was like, "Oh," and you know, they got home with his daughter and everything. And his daughter's like, "Oh man, that guy, I wish that he wouldn't do that." And Gail's like, "Yeah, I know, you know, it's tough, you know." And that evening, or the next morning rather, he was getting on an airplane to go to Phoenix for a conference that he was gonna be teaching at. And he got on the plane, and as he was sitting on the plane, here comes the guy with the megaphone down the aisle. And he's like, "Oh, there's that guy," you know, and he's just wondering, how's this going to go on the airplane or whatever. And of course, everything was fine. And they got off the airplane, and the guy with his megaphone in his hand, you know, got off the airplane with him. And Gail saw the pastor that he was going to meet to drive him to where he was staying. And this guy got off, and he greeted the pastor, and they gave each other a hug, and he went on, and Gail and the pastor, you know, greeted and got in the car, and they were driving there, and he's like, "Did you see that guy I gave the hug to in the airport?" And he's like, "Yeah, yeah, I saw that." And he's like, "You know who that guy is?" And he's like, "Yeah, yeah, I think I do know who he is." He's like, "Yeah," he says, "man, I don't think I could ever have that much boldness." And Gail's like, "Yeah, yeah, it's pretty bold." And he said, "Do you know why he does that?" And he said, "No. Why?" And he said, "Because one year he was at the Rose Parade, and he was sitting there completely lost in sin, completely his life was going nowhere, everything was in a shambles. And there was a guy in the Rose Parade with a megaphone saying, 'If you don't know Jesus, you're going to go to hell.' And he was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he thought, 'Man, I got to find a church.' He found a church, got saved, ended up giving his life to the Lord, ended up serving, you know, in ministry. And he's like, 'You know, I want to be more of a witness.' And he thought, 'You know what? I could do what that guy did.' And that's why he does that every year." Now, I don't know, maybe like you, when I first heard that story, as I was going through the pains of the story with Gail, I was like, "Oh, I hate it when people do stuff like that." But what if it's that very thing that takes people to the place that they need to be? Yeah, I don't necessarily think that it's always the nicest thing to hear. But you know, Jude, Jesus' other brother, Jude said this in Jude chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some, have compassion, making a distinction." In other words, on some, having compassion. I'm in the love of God. I'm, you know, filled with the love of God. I'm going to make a difference in somebody's life. That's what that means. I'm going to make a distinction in their life. I'm going to show them what Jesus is all about. It's through the love and the grace. But then he says this, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Wow. And so there is a time, and I think probably most of the time it's to give this, you know, Jesus loves you, you know, God can, you know, change your life type of a message. And other times it's necessary to say you're going to go to hell. And I just think that's a difficult thing, but sometimes that's what needs to be said. You know, my wife is an evangelist. I'm not so much of an evangelist, but she's the evangelist in the family. And, you know, and she is just so good with people and so gentle with people. I mean, I just can't believe it. It's how gentle she can be with people and how compassionate she can be with people that just, I'm just like, ugh, you know, she's just so compassionate. But about a couple months ago, something weird happened. She was talking to somebody, and she started, and I was sitting between her and this person, and she started to kind of get intense with this person. "What are you doing?" You know, and I was like, "Honey," and there were a lot of people around. I'm like, "Honey, be quiet." She's like, "Honey, the Lord's telling me to do this." I was like, "Okay." So I said, "Hey, you want to change seats?" And so I let this other person sit there, and she got in their grill, and I'd never seen her act like that before, really. At least not with a stranger, maybe with me, but that's another story. But she got in their grill, and then the person started to cry, and she led him to the Lord. I mean, it's just crazy. I mean, you just don't know what the person needs, but the Holy Spirit knows what the person needs. And I think that for every season, there is a time. And in our text today, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is going to pull out a megaphone and drop a truth bomb and then unload six shots of woes into these Pharisees and these lawyers. And it's pretty intense. It says in verse 37, "And he," Jesus, spoke, "a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in," excuse me, "and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." And all you moms are like, "Yeah, wash those hands, boys. You know, you can't just sit down and eat." That's not what this really was. And it was washing of the hands. This is what they're talking about here. They would wash their hands, and really what they would do is take an eggshell, you know, that was emptied out and cleaned, and then they would dump an eggshell worth of water on one hand and an eggshell worth of water on the other hand on the front, and then they'd turn it around, they'd do it this way and let it run down their elbow. I mean, we're not getting anywhere there, right? That's not 27 seconds or whatever it's supposed to be, you know, underwater with soap. It was for show. It was a ritual cleansing. It was a spiritual thing, supposedly, that they were trying to do. Nothing wrong with washing your hands before dinner, although Lyle insists that's why I got sick in Mexico, because I washed my hands too much or something. I don't know. So you need to eat more questionable things, he's telling me. I'm like, I don't know about that, Lyle. But this has nothing to do with hygiene. This was what they did because of their oral law. And the oral law was what we know as the Talmud, which has been written down. But it was the Mishnah and the Guyana, I think is what it's called. And they, those two things mixed together made up the Talmud, which was the oral law, basically the laws or the rules that went along with the Bible or the God's law. And they had a lot of rules and practices that they put on at that time equal level to the Torah. They said God gave us not just the Torah, but also the oral law, which was not true. Jesus would say about them, this is where Jesus would usually clash with these guys. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 through 9, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do, he said to them. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And so Jesus would clash with them. He would call them what they called the traditions of the elders or the oral law. He would call the doctrines and commandments of men. And so this is what we're dealing with here. Jesus isn't being unclean or gross or something like that. But notice it doesn't say that they said anything to Jesus. It just says that they marveled. And we don't know if they made a big show of that. They're rolling their eyes or gasping or something. I don't know. But it says that they marvel. And then Jesus drops this truth bomb, verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Yesterday morning I was getting a glass out of the cupboard, and that's always a sketchy thing to do in my house with six kids who do the dishes. And I grabbed it out, and I always take a big whiff of it because usually it's too dark in the morning. You know, I don't turn the lights on or anything. I just take a big smell to smell if it smells clean. And I could smell kind of a slight soap smell, so I thought I was good to go. And I went in and I filled it up with water. And then as I drank it down, I drank it all the way to the bottom. I had gone outside, and it was light outside, and I looked in my cup, and in the bottom of the cup was kind of a skim of some white milk something or so other. Isn't that the worst? You just drink it down, and I'm already having some kind of parasite thing going on that I've been dealing with, and I'm just like, ah, that is so disgusting. You know, I want to bring it all back up. It's like, oh, man. It's so gross. You know, you've been there where you've drank, and you know, maybe you're at a restaurant or something, you drink a glass of water and you look as you're drinking it and you see this scum and you're like, I hope that's on the outside and not on the inside. You know, it's awful. What Jesus is talking about here is our motives, or their motives, but also our motives. Are we trying, excuse me, are we trying to look spiritual while hiding what's really on the inside? Because that's what's important. It's not what's on the outside. It's not the all the robes and all the they strap boxes to their heads. They did all these things to look super spiritual. They'd make a big show of their prayers. They'd make a big show of their washings. They'd make a big show of their tithing. They'd make a big show of everything. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not what's on the outside. You wash the outside of the cup and dish, but you don't wash the inside. And, you know, and I think we can do this too. You know, we go through things, Christians do, to put on a spiritual show. You know, maybe we talk about the prayer we had that morning or whatever, and it's not natural. We're actually doing it not for the motive of just telling somebody something, but actually to drop this, you know, kind of saying, hey, this is what I did this morning. This is how spiritual I am. You know, some people wear Christian clothing that just, you know, not because they want to be a witness for Jesus, but because they want other people to think that they're spiritual. I've noticed a lot of big crosses lately. Have you noticed that? And you know, it's okay to wear a cross, but are they wearing it because they love Jesus and they want it to be a conversation piece to share the gospel, or are they just trying to put on outward practice? But I've also seen people, you know, they make all kinds of things spiritual. You know, the way they wear their clothes, you know, eating non-GMO, kosher, anything like that. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a bad thing to do, but don't make that part of your spirituality. Because spirituality is not outward, is it? It's what's going on within the heart. It's a love for Jesus. It's a love, a mercy for people, and a love for people. It's not what we look like on the outside, or how much we go to church, or how much we read our Bibles. Those things can be good if they're done for the right motives, but those things can be bad if we're doing them as a show to try to make people think that we're spiritual or that we're a Christian. It's really hard to avoid doing these types of things. But he's saying we need to make sure that what we need to do is affecting the inside. And so what he's saying is take some of those fancy dishes and give them to the poor. Take some of your wealth and give it to the poor. Start to practice mercy. Start to practice love towards God. And you will see that the inside will become clean. So he follows up with this in-your-face truth bomb by pronouncing six woes. And he doesn't he doesn't ever soften it. You know, we're told to use the sandwich method. You know the sandwich method. The sandwich method is give them a positive, then give them the criticism, and then follow it up with another positive, right? You want to kind of soften the, you know, you did something wrong with these nice things. And I think that that's a good thing to do. I don't know. I'm not dogging on the sandwich method. What this is called is the six-shooter method. It's the cock, and then boom, 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 six shots in the chest. That's basically what this is. And so he says, verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The New Living Translation translates this word woe as what sorrow awaits you. And I think that's a really good way to put this. You know, when you think about the wrong motives and doing things for the wrong idea, he's saying there's no lasting benefit for that. What sorrow it's going to bring into your life if you're doing all this stuff for yourself. And it's pretty serious. Well, why? Well, because they would give a tenth of everything to God. Even out of their vegetable garden, their herb garden, they would count out the spices and give 10% of their spices to God. And that's what a tithe is giving a tenth to God. And it's okay to do it as long as we're doing it, not to be seen by men, but because we really want to trust God. You know, that's really what tithing is. If you were to give a good reason for why do we tithe, or why does a person tithe their money or give a tenth of their money to God, it's because I'm going to say, I'm acknowledging that God is going to provide for me. I'm going to give out of my money towards God so that I can see God provide for me. And it's just really, I'm acknowledging that everything belongs to him in the first place. Of course, we're not under that law of tithing or anything like that in the New Testament, but it is a lot of times something somebody practices. But why we practice it is very important. Am I doing it because I'm trusting God and because I love God and I want to be a part of the work that he's doing? Or am I doing it so other people will see me doing it? Am I giving so that other people will see what I give? And that's the wrong motive. He says you shouldn't have left those things undone, but what you should have done is you should have drawn close to God with justice and the love of God. These are the things that you need to not neglect, justice and the love of God. It isn't that these guys were just the average person. Either. These guys were the religious leaders. And isn't the point of being a religious leader to be close to God, to know God and to love God and to have a relationship with God and then to lead other people into a relationship with God as well? And that's my whole desire to be a pastor. And not that that I know much, but I do know that growing up in church, basically every sermon I heard was, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, you need to be doing more of this, you need to be doing more of that. And I had no love for God, and I didn't want to do that stuff, and I didn't want to go to church, to be honest. But once I got saved, and once my heart was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wanted to go to church, and I wanted to be a part of what God was doing, and I wanted to serve, because I had a relationship with God. And so that's the direction we need to go. And so as a pastor, my job isn't to try to get you guys to do all kinds of things, and every sermon's about this is what you aren't doing and you should be doing, and this is what you aren't doing you should be doing. Sat through way too many sermons like that. But rather, know God. Fall in love with Jesus. And my theory is, and it's proven true over the last 20 years, is that if I can get you to fall in love with Jesus, if I can show you how wonderful he is and how magnificent he is, that you will want to do all those things. Not because you're made to, but because you have it in your heart to do it. How much easier it is to do something when we're in love. Didn't you do some stupid stuff, guys, when you were in love? Spent all your money, you know, did all kinds of, you know. And how much easier it is to do something that you're passionate about. You ever seen somebody do a job where they're just not passionate about it? It's like they're just punching a clock and they can't wait for the clock to be done. But it's different when you do what you love, right? And that's the same thing when it comes to the Christian life. When we love Jesus, when we fall in love with him, and I guarantee you, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you, and there is nothing you can do but love him. There's nothing that you can do but love him. If you know him, if he knows you, you will fall in love. So they love their religion and not God, is what he's saying. Verse 43, second woe. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. They love the prestige and the respect that they received. In the synagogue, they had these thrones that would be set up, and they loved to be asked to sit in one of these seats of honor. I remember going to church when I was a kid. We had these thrones on the stage, and I don't know what that was all about. You know, I think it's probably common in a lot of churches, but they have these big chairs, you know, big fancy chairs with high backs in them across the stage, and certain people got to sit there, the pastor, and then some other people got to sit in them. And my pastor in the church I went to when I was a really little kid wore robes. It's a trip, you know, like dude's wearing a robe, you know, he's all important, you know, and he gets up there and he eloquently speaks his stuff or whatever, and I hated every minute of it. But, you know, the reality is that, you know, there's a prestige that comes with that, and these guys, it says they loved it. Now, here's what's interesting, is this word love here isn't, you know, just the basic love, like a phileo, like a, I kind of like it type of thing. This word means, this word's agapeo. This word is the word that we use when we talk about our love towards Jesus or our love towards our spouse or one another. This is a love that's completely given over to something. These guys were not agapeo towards God. They were completely given over to the honor that they were receiving before men. And he says, this is what we can't stand. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. You know, to be revered by people. You know, it's interesting that a lot of clergy take on that title, reverend, which means to be revered, right? And Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. In some clergy, they call them father, and others, even your holiness, which is crazy to me. Being called pastor, which means the shepherd who feeds the sheep, is almost too much for me. I mean, you just call me Mike. But you know, to be called something, you know, to desire a title or something like that, or, oh, you need to call me this, you know. And I've actually had people, well, you need to call me father. Well, you're not my father. You're not my real father, you know. It's trippy. But that's what these guys were. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 tells us this, is, but Jesus called them to himself, his disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so amongst you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so excuse me, really bothered me this morning. Within the church, when we're to be revered by everyone, or we're at the top, that means that we're a brand new Christian. And as you, everybody's serving you, and you work your way down to where you're serving more people until you get to the place of being the servant of all. That's the the model for the Christian church, not this hierarchy of leadership that so many try to impose upon themselves or receive for themselves. So verse 44, he says, this is the third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. In the Jewish law, Numbers 19, 16 through 19, it says that if you came in contact with a dead body or walked over a grave or touched a grave, then you were unclean. And that's what Jesus is talking about. In Jerusalem during the festivals, they'd whitewash tombs so that they would stand out, so that nobody accidentally touched them. And they were beautiful, these intricate tombs, but you didn't want to just think it was a building or a wall and accidentally lean up against somebody's tomb and then realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm 7 days unclean. Because it was 7 days unclean, then washing, this intricate washing you had to do, and then an offering that you had to bring in order to cleanse yourself and to be able to come to the feasts or able to worship with others after being made unclean. And so, interestingly enough, Jesus would even say this about them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 is similar but different. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so, in other words, what we're seeing is we're seeing these men who were living one way, but in their hearts, they were very different. And so everyone that they touched, everyone they came in contact with, became defiled. And so that's kind of the vibe that Jesus is saying here. These guys were defiling everyone they touched. They were leading people into ritual, religion, and requirement, and not into relationship. And of course, we have a relationship because of what Jesus did for us. That's what the gospel is, right? Back then, they were supposed to be a representative of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and to do justice and mercy. And that's what Micah tells us, is that he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what they were to do. But instead, they were having this outward show. And of course, Jesus changed everything through the gospel, where he reconciled us to God through the death on the cross and through the resurrection from the dead. And so it's beautiful what we can have this relationship with God, and that's the example that Jesus gives us. Not someone who exalts themselves, but someone who humbles themselves even to the death on the cross. And as we follow him, he expects us to follow the same way. Verse 45, it says, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.'" So you have to love this guy, you know, it sounds like us lawyers too, he says. Jesus doesn't disagree. Yep, verse 46, the fourth woe. "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So these are things that the scribes and the experts of the law were doing, putting burdens on people that they couldn't keep themselves. And, you know, basically weighing heavy upon people. It'd be like telling somebody, well, you have to keep the Ten Commandments, you know. Well, I mean, which ones wouldn't you want to keep? Of course they're important, but have you kept the Ten Commandments? And as we go through it and we see what the Ten Commandments say and what Jesus said about the Ten Commandments, we realize we're guilty of all of them. The Ten Commandments are not there to make us righteous. There's nothing about the Ten Commandments that help us. It just condemns us and drives us to the Savior. That's why Paul would say to the Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. But once we're at full maturity, once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, because he writes his law upon our hearts and on our minds. He changes who we are from the inside. And that's what we're talking about, this inside transformation that the law and the teachers of the law could not do for anybody. And I think that it's important as we think about that, you know, and what he's condemning them here for is not putting burdens on somebody else that we can ourselves cannot bear. I love what Paul said to the Romans. In Romans chapter 15, verse 8, he said this, "For I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient." In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not going to go and preach to the Gentile churches and teach theory to them. well, theoretically, this is how we're supposed to be. No, he says, I have to allow Jesus to work it out in my own heart and in my own life, and that's what I'm going to teach to the people. And that's what I mean, from the time we started the church, I take this verse very seriously. And I'm not going to teach you guys things that are theory to me that I haven't seen worked out in my own life and the lives of those around me. And I think it's important that we understand that. You know, how does this all work? Well, we need to figure that out before we start trying to teach it, right? In verse 47, the fifth woe, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill and persecute, and the blood of all the prophets which will be shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who prophesied between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. And it is interesting that this generation was the generation that received not just the Messiah that they would reject, but God would send Titus the Roman in and destroy the city and the sanctuary in Jerusalem. There'd be hundreds of thousands of Jews would be killed, slaughtered, laying like carpet on the streets of Jerusalem and the hills of Jerusalem. And then a few years later, during the Bar Kokhba revolt, every Jew would be driven out of Judea and would remain out of Judea for almost 2,000 years, which is amazing. You know, this fulfillment that would be so accurate, what Jesus would warn them of. But this is really interesting what Jesus is doing here, because you have to understand that often when God would send these prophets to go and prophesy against these people and these nations, he would go in and prophesy against them because they were worshiping Baal, or because they were worshiping Ashtoreth, and they were doing abominable things before the Lord, or they were sacrificing their kids to Molech or something like that. And he would send the prophet in and say, you know, Yahweh's going to come and destroy you for your evil deeds or drive you out of this land. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day. These people, for the last 400 years since the Babylonian captivity, had been Jew through and through. They did not worship idols. You don't find idols in the households of the excavations of people during this period of time. But notice that everything that Jesus is saying about these guys is that they were putting on a show and putting up a front. They had become, rather than lovers of God over the time of the 400 years coming back into the land from the captivity of Babylon, they had become political. And their Messiah was a political Messiah. It was a Messiah who was going to deliver them from the things of Rome, you know, the oppression of Rome. And they were not really looking for a Messiah to come in and to reform them and to show them the truth. They were looking for a Messiah to fulfill all their wishes, which I think sometimes we can be guilty of those things as well. At the end of the day, they didn't want Jesus to mess it up for them. Their perfect life, everything that was going on. And because of that, they would create, even though they didn't worship all the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and even though they didn't kill any of the, well, they did kill John the Baptist, but they would kill Jesus. They would kill the one that all the prophets spoke of and would point to. And they would be guilty of building the tombs of the prophets and that their fathers had killed, and for crucifying the one to whom all those prophets spoke. And so Jesus is right. As he spoke these things to them, you know, they were guilty of all of that. And so the sixth woe, verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and you do not enter in yourself, and those who were entering you in, you hindered. And so basically what he's saying is you guys, as the religious leaders, are the guardians of the word of God. You have the word of God. You've studied the word of God. You're the ones who people go to and look to and say, what is God saying? What does God have to say to us? And of course, they didn't have Bibles like we do, and you know, five Bibles in our house. They had the synagogue that might have had a copy of the the Bible in the synagogue, but they depended upon these lawyers, these scribes, to study it and to teach them. But they didn't. And unfortunately, that's the reality today. You go to a lot of churches and not much Bible's given. You know, not much Bible's preached. You know, they don't go through the Bible. I mean, you have the entire Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And it doesn't take very long to just go through the Bible, teaching through the Bible, that people start to feel comfortable reading and understanding their own Bibles. It really opens the door for people to be able to study and to get on fire for their own Bible. But they had closed that door. Instead of teaching them what God's word says, they kept teaching them what the traditions of men were. And I grew up in church. I heard a lot of sermons, but not a lot of Bible. And I think that that's really dangerous. Remember what God would say to Philadelphia? He'd say, "You've kept my word and have not denied my name." Sometimes in this, like Jesus in this text, we have to preach the unpopular things. We have to teach the unpopular things. There's a lot in this Bible I would never touch with a 10-foot pole if I just taught topical sermons every Sunday. And why is that? Well, because it would be weird to teach on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 ever if I didn't just turn the page. I would never do it. And nor does any other pastor who teaches topical sermons. They don't teach that passage because it's just too weird. Too much controversial stuff in it. But because we're just going through the Bible, we're turning the page. I apologize. Sorry, this is the worst chapter in the Bible, but here we go. I do preface it with, yes, the worst chapter in the Bible is better than any chapter of any other book in the entire world, but every book has its worst chapter, right? And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or maybe Genesis 38, are amongst those, right? But we teach them. Why? Because they're in the Bible. And we're just going to go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But how easy it is to keep people from those hard things, those hard sayings. Verse 53, and he said these things to them. Notice they didn't just give him a standing ovation after this or invite him back tomorrow. Can you come back tomorrow and teach us more? He said these things to them, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Now, Jesus knew this was going to be the outcome. He knew this was going to be the outcome, but who was there? Who was there that heard these things, that humbled themselves and said, "You know what, you're right"? Was this before Jesus, before Nicodemus came to him at night? I don't know. Was maybe Joseph of Arimathea there, or someone else there? No doubt this was for someone. And sometimes truth bombs hits unlikely targets, but it's going to have its purpose. It's going to accomplish its purpose, either to drive people away or to convict people and draw them in. I'll close with this. In 1945, Russia drove out the Nazis and out of Romania. And they had a council of the religious sects inviting all the clergy to gather to convene in the capital city in this big building. There was 4,000 people there, all clergy, whether rabbis or imams or pastors or priests or bishops. And the Communist Party basically started to tell them that, hey, we're going to do some things for you. We're going to have religious freedom within Romania. We're going to pay all the clergy. We're even going to give you a boost in pay. And the pastors and the priests and the rabbis and the imams, they're all getting up one by one, praising the communists and thanking them for their generosity. But in reality, they were just afraid. They had just got through the Nazis, and now they have the communists, and they were afraid for their position and their families. Well, Richard Wurmbrand was there with Sabina. If you saw the Sabina movie, this happened directly after that movie, what happened in the movie. But they were there, and they were able to stand it no longer. And as they talked amongst themselves, Richard finally got up, and he actually sent a card forward to ask to speak. And they knew him because he was a famous pastor in Romania. And so they told me to come and take the podium. And this is what he said. He said, "Thank you for the privilege to join together and to freely speak. When the children of God meet, angels also gather to hear the wisdom of God. So it is the duty of every believer not to praise earthly men or leaders who come and go, but to praise God, the Creator, and to praise Christ, the Savior, who died on the cross." the cross. And at that moment, the leader jumped up and yelled, your right to speak has been terminated. And he said, shut off his microphone. But Richard continued to ignore him, just continued and continued the audience to encourage the audience to place their trust in Christ and not in man. And of course, that costs him. He was able to get away at that. There was so much confusion. Everybody started to chant, the pastor, and everybody was standing on their feet, and there was so much confusion, he was able to sneak out. But later he was arrested, and he would spend over a decade in prison for that. But would it be worth not standing up and rather just take the reproach of Christ or rather to deny Christ or not to stand up for Christ in that moment? He felt it was more important to say what needed to be said. The Pharisees and the lawyers were looking to make it big in this life, to be revered, to be respected, and to be comfortable and to have it easy. The child of God doesn't live for this life. They live for God, and they love people, and they give their life over to Jesus. That's what we do. Now, at this point, it's easy in our world to live for Jesus, but it may not always be. And that's really going to separate who's a true child of God and who's not. Maybe some of us are a bit like the lawyer who said, hey, that makes me feel bad too. Good. And if that's the way we felt as we listened to that, then that's when we say, okay, you know what, God, if you said it, then it's true. You're right, I'm wrong. And we humble ourselves and we bring ourselves to that place of saying, Jesus, you have control. My prayer is that instead of being angry at Jesus, we'd humble ourselves before him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these difficult sayings that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and the scribes. And I know that within me there's a Pharisee and a scribe that needs to be rebuked. And I just thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to do that. You're faithful to call us out and to not allow us to continue in a way that would be destructive to us and others, Lord. And so I just pray, Jesus, that you would just do a change by your Spirit within the hearts of each of us, Lord, as we just seek to follow you and to love you, Lord, and to love one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.